We read in two places in the New Testament. First of all, some closing verses of Matthew chapter 28, reading from verse 16 to 20, and then in the Gospel of John chapter 14, verses 15 through 21. These past few occasions that I've been leading worship, we've been thinking about the question, how do we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ? How do we mature as Christian believers when we are brought to saving faith in Jesus Christ? The Bible calls that a new birth, a new beginning. How do we advance from spiritual babyhood to spiritual adolescence and then to spiritual maturity? How do we grow up into Jesus Christ? And we saw in our opening study that we grow up into Christ when God plants us into the fellowship of his church. We grow up into Christ when day by day, and especially Lord's Day by Lord's Day, we gather with Christian brothers and sisters and feed upon the Word of God morning and evening as we wait upon God, as his Word is proclaimed to us by his ordained servants, that we feed upon and are nourished by that Word. And then we saw that we grow up into Christ as we pray personally and familially and as a congregation, as we cry out to the Lord, as we draw near to him, as we cast our burdens upon him, as we simply spend time with him as a friend who is indeed our Father and our God and Savior, but one who delights for his children to draw near to him. And then this morning we saw that we grow up into Christ as we seriously tackle the fact and reality of indwelling sin. Sin remains to trouble us. In Christ, we have been pardoned fully. Sin's dominion has been forever broken, but sin's presence remains to trouble us. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, we grow up into Christ as we wage war against the sin that yet remains within us. And this evening, God helping us, we will see that we grow up into Christ as we give ourselves heart and soul to the practice of gospel obedience. So Matthew chapter 28, reading from verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." And secondly, in John 14 at verse 15, Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples. He will soon be betrayed by Judas and be deserted by all his disciples. And Jesus is seeking to encourage them and teach them and comfort them in preparation for his leaving them. And he says this to them, "If you love me, keep my commands. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate or helper to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them." If you have a Bible before you, you'll find it helpful to turn to Matthew 28, to those closing verses that we read a little earlier in our service, and maybe have your finger also in those verses in John chapter 14. If you were asked, what is it that most stands out for you in Jesus' life as you read the four Gospels especially, what would you say? What is it that most strikes you, most impacts you about Jesus' life as we find it detailed for us in the four Gospels? Perhaps you're thinking, well, clearly it's his kindness, and that would be a great answer. We see the Lord exhibiting kindness and tender-heartedness towards the poor and the weak and the dispossessed and the marginalized. Maybe you're thinking it's his patience, the way he bore so patiently with his disciples who were so thick-skulled and slow to learn. Or maybe you're thinking, no, it's his power. The power as he feeds multitudes with a few scraps and calms a raging storm and heals a little girl and raises her from the dead. Perhaps what strikes you most is his holy anger, the way Jesus could, with blazing anger, confront especially religious hypocrisy and expose it so witheringly. Or maybe perhaps what strikes you as you read through the Gospels is Jesus' gentleness with bruised reeds, with men and women and boys and girls whose lives have been defaced and battered by circumstances and sins and trials and troubles, his gentleness. And those would all be good answers. But actually, there is a more overarching answer, or perhaps better, a more foundational answer, because all of those answers are actually the fruit of Jesus' obedience. If you read through the four Gospels carefully and thoughtfully, what surely strikes us above anything else is that Jesus is where he is and is doing what he does because he is under orders. He put it himself like this in John 6, "I have come from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." His whole life was a life lived in obedience to the will and purpose of his heavenly Father. One of the most remarkable and moving passages in the New Testament is found in the first half of Philippians chapter 2, where Paul writes of Jesus humbling himself, taking the form of a servant. And then he says this, "He became obedient unto death, even the death of a cross." Paul is surveying the whole landscape of Jesus' life, and he sees it as a life of unyielding obedience. He was obedient even unto death, the death of a cross, not simply the painful, excruciatingly painful death of a cross, but the death of a cross which spoke of God's curse and judgment. Jesus was obedient even to that point. In fact, in Romans 5, verse 19, I think, Paul writes of Jesus' whole life as one act of obedience. One act of obedience. The one thing that stands out markedly as you read the Gospels is Jesus' resolve, his unyielding resolve to pursue the pathway of obedience to his heavenly Father. "I've come from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Many of you will know that when the Lord comes to a life, young or old, it matters not. With John the Baptist, it was while he was in his mother's womb. That when the Lord comes to a life and plants within it that new life from above, what the Bible calls the new birth or the birth from above, God begins a new work of recreation in our lives. The gospel comes not simply to rescue us from hell and bring us to heaven, though it certainly comes to do that. It comes more fundamentally to recreate within us that which was lost to us in the fall of our first head, Adam. And if we go back to Genesis chapter 3 and ask ourselves the question, what was it that so went wrong in Adam's life? What was it that was so defaced, that so marred the image of God that was Adam? Then the answer is very clear, isn't it? What was defaced and disfigured in Adam was his obedience to God. He chose willfully to defy God, willfully to disobey God. And as we so often say, the rest is history. We are living out in a fallen cosmos, the fruit of our first father's disobedience. But in the new birth, that birth from above, that new life that God plants within us that first makes its evidence when we embrace Jesus Christ as he is held out to us, offered freely to us in the gospel, is that God begins to plant within us a new work of obedience. What was defaced and deformed in Adam is now beginning to be renewed and replaced by this new life from above. I think one of the first manifest evidences of anyone who has been born again, born from above, who has come to truly believe in Jesus Christ, one of the first evidences, marked evidences, is that they discover within themselves, perhaps surprisingly, is a new relish for God and his word, and a new desire to obey this God who has given us new life in Jesus Christ. It's one of the first signs of new life, because God has renewed us in the image of his obedient Son. And the image of the obedient Son is planted or transplanted or replicated in the life of everyone to whom God has come in saving, renewing power. Some of you will know the name Thomas Chalmers. He was the first moderator of the Free Church of Scotland in 1843. And he has a marvelous phrase, some of you will know it, where he writes about the expulsive power of a new affection. When someone is converted to Christ, they discover an increasing distaste for things that once they ran after, and a new relish or appetite for things they once ran from. The expulsive power of a new affection. People say, well, why are you doing this and why are you going there? Because something new has captured my affections. I remember after I was converted and started attending church on Sunday mornings, my parents were a little nonplussed. They were never ever in church. I'm not sure they knew anyone who went to church. Perhaps they did, I don't remember. But when I started going in the evening, they were really upset. What's wrong with you? Why are you not out enjoying yourself? My Sunday nights had been spent in the main clubbing, as you'd say today, in Glasgow, in various clubs as a young teenager. And the only answer I could give to them was, and I probably didn't put it like this, I'm sure I didn't, but this is what I was saying to them: a new affection has captured my heart. I had now an increasing distaste for things I once ran after. And now, to my surprise, I have a new appetite, relish for things that I once had no time for. So with that introduction, consider Jesus' words here in Matthew 28. These are his final farewell words to his disciples. What is he going to say to them as he takes leave of them to return to the glory of the Father? What is he going to say to them? Well, he tells them this. He says, go and make disciples of all the nations, all the people groups, all the ethnicities in the world, all the language groups. Go and make disciples, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And notice these words, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. That's what you're to do. You are to teach them to obey. Not some things, not most things, but all things, everything that I have commanded you. I want to notice four things about Christian obedience this evening, very simply and really relatively briefly. First of all, Christian obedience is the overflow of our union with Jesus Christ, the obedient man. Christian obedience is the overflow of our union with Jesus Christ. Now, we noted earlier in the introduction that the dominating motif in Jesus' life was obedience. His unyielding, relentless resolve to be obedient in everything to his heavenly Father, no matter what. And when someone comes to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they are, as the Bible puts it graphically in John chapter 15, they are engrafted into Christ. Christ is the vine. He's likened to the life-giving vine. And faith brings us into vital union, vital connection with Jesus Christ. He is the life. We are the branches. And the sap in the vine flows out into the branches. And so it is in union with Christ that we obey. His spiritual DNA was the DNA of obedience to the Father. And that life that was in Christ flows into us because of our engrafted union with him. We take on something of his likeness. And one of the most marked likenesses of the Lord Jesus was his obedience to his heavenly Father. This is where we need to begin in our thinking about obedience. It's not something we screw up our resolve to do. I'm going to start to be obedient. Well, we have to give ourselves to obedience, absolutely. But obedience is the overflow of another's life into our life. Our obedience, if you like, is the echo of his obedience as he lives out his obedience in the lives of his people. And just as he was obedient in everything to his Father, so union with Christ brings us into vital connection with an all-round obedience. Christian obedience is the overflow of our union with Christ. And if there is no obedience, there is no union with Christ. Secondly, do you notice that obedience is to be unqualified and never selective? Teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Now, these are striking words. Everything, absolutely everything. Jesus doesn't make allowances. He doesn't say, now you have to begin with a little here and a little there. You have to teach them to obey everything that I have commanded you. No exceptions. Now, instinctively, I think, if you're anything like me, we say, but Lord, and we're thinking about the difficulties that will bring to us, the trials and the troubles that that may bring to us, as we find ourselves increasingly in conflict with the culture of the times and the world around us. Lord, do you really mean everything? Can I not have a little latitude in this area of my life and that area of my life? I don't want to have difficulties at work, at school, at home. But Jesus is very specific, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. The Christian life isn't pick and mix. God has given us his word as a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. He knows our frame. He knows what's best for us. He wants what's best for us. His commandments are not there to squeeze life out of us. They are there to lead us into life. It's one of the great deceptions of the devil when he says, you know, the commandments of God are burdensome. They'll rob you of life. They'll bring you into trial and trouble. I love those words in the first letter of John, where John writes, his commands are not burdensome. Or even more dramatically, Jesus' words in Matthew 11, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. It's a picture of becoming harnessed, united to Jesus Christ, taking the yoke of his fellowship upon ourselves. And he's the obedient one, and he's saying, march with me in the way of obedience. And I'm gentle and lowly of heart. And my commands are not burdensome. Obedience is to be unqualified and never selective. But that will hinge on one thing. There is one thing that will give us the heart to be obedient in everything. And it's simply this. If Jesus Christ, to quote the words of C.T. Studd, if Jesus Christ is God and died for me, then no sacrifice I make can be too great for him. It's the least we can do. Obedience in everything is not for the elite. It's the very least that the youngest newborn Christian can give to the Son of God who loved them, expended his life on Calvary's cross for them, and rose again for their justification. Obedience is the overflow of our union with Christ. Obedience is to be unqualified and never selective. Thirdly, obedience is to be sweet and not reluctant. You see, how we obey, the manner of obedience, the spirit in which we obey God's commandments, profoundly matters. Remember many years ago reading, and I'm sure it was in one of the Glasgow newspapers, probably wasn't the Herald, but whatever it was, the Times or the Citizen, a little story of a father on the subway, and his little girl was standing on the seat in the subway, the Clockwork Orange, and he kept saying to her, sit down, sit down. And eventually she sat down. And then she looked at her father and said, I'm sitting down, but I'm standing up inside. I wonder if we think that's the kind of obedience that God will settle for. But obedience that isn't sweetly given isn't really obedience. And God expects our obedience not to be reluctant and squeezed out of us. Just as parents, I think it's absolutely vital our children learn that obedience is to be given first. And if it's not first obedience, it isn't really obedience. You have to say to them 3 or 4 times. Well, you shouldn't be saying to them 3 or 4 times, but that's another sermon, isn't it? What is it that makes obedience sweet? Love makes obedience sweet. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Love makes obedience sweet. Delightful. One of the great blessings of the 119th Psalm, it's got 170 verses, and I think all but 2 or 3 of them have to do with the law of the Lord, the teaching of the Lord, the commands of the Lord. And you find verses like this, oh, how I love your law, O Lord. I run in the way of your commandments. I delight to do your will, O God. Love makes obedience sweet. And so when people say, well, why do you not tell lies? Why do you refuse to speak ill of others? Why do you refuse to retail gossip? Why do you not commit adultery? Why do you keep the Sabbath day holy? Because I love the Lord who first loved me. I want to please him. I want to please him. Obedience is to be sweet and not reluctant. And the fourth thing I want to say, and this really gathers up what I've been saying this evening, obedience is a hallmark of authentic Christian faith. Obedience is a hallmark of authentic Christian faith. In the early church, we read about it, most especially in the first letter of John, there was a heresy going around. And the heresy was this. You can believe in Jesus as Savior, but you don't need to bother obeying his commandments. If Jesus is your Savior, he's forgiven all your sins, and therefore he'll forgive your failures in obedience. They were making a disjunction, a dichotomy between Jesus as Savior and Jesus as Lord, as if you could come to Christ only as a Savior, but not as a Lord before whom you bow and serve. And so in his first letter, John writes, we know that we have come to know Christ if we keep his commands. Whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus lived. The New Testament, the Bible as a whole, takes obedience very seriously. Obedience is the fruit that flows out of our union with Jesus Christ. It's not our obedience that justifies us, that makes us acceptable with God, that gives us an entitlement to heaven, but obedience belongs to the overflow of our union with Christ. When people say that Jesus can be my Savior, but I don't really need to live in this kind of obedience to him, the problem with that thinking is threefold. First, of course we are justified by faith alone, by simple trust in Jesus Christ as the gift of God for the salvation of the world. But faith does not exist alone. Paul's letter to the Romans begins in chapter 1, verse 5, speaking about the obedience of faith, and it ends at the end of chapter 16 with that very self-same phrase, the obedience of faith. It's as if the whole letter to the Romans is bookended by that very pregnant phrase, the obedience of faith. It's telling us that when people truly, savingly believe in Jesus Christ, they are brought into a world of obedience. Heart given, gladly given, joyfully given obedience. The second thing I would say is that we need never to forget that obedience is a command from a king. It isn't a polite suggestion. Jesus isn't saying, go and make disciples and tell them that if they're so inclined, if the mood suits, if the culture allows, I would be very pleased if they would obey everything I have commanded. No, he doesn't say that. He simply says, hear the word of your king, go and tell them to obey everything I have commanded you. And thirdly, if you ever meet anyone who tells you or gives the impression you can believe in Jesus but not live seriously in obedience to his commandments, you need to say to them, you must be born again. You must repent and turn to God in mercy. You must seek the Lord because the way you're living gives evidence that you're not united in any way to Jesus Christ. Because obedience belongs to the DNA of the family of the Savior. So let me ask you as we close, would your friends or my friends, would your family, your wife, your husband, your parents, your children, would they describe you as someone committed to a life of obedience? Or would they hesitate? I've met people in 40 years of ministry who will say things like, well, that's legalism, Ian. You know, the Christian faith is about freedom. For freedom, Christ has set us free. We don't need rules and regulations. Imagine a train, if it could speak, saying to itself, you know, I'm fed up with these rails. I'd like to explore the countryside. I'm going to leave the rails and do my own thing. Disaster awaits. God has given us his commandments not to rob us of life, but to bless us with life. So spiritual growth, growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, flourishes in the healthy soil of obedience. Perhaps many of us, perhaps myself, our spiritual growth has been stunted because there is an absence of wholehearted, unreserved obedience to everything that Jesus has commanded. Jesus once said, by the fruit you will know them. And then said very penetratingly towards the end of Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. You say, but aren't we justified by faith alone in Christ? Absolutely. But faith brings you into vital union with Jesus Christ, the obedient Son. And the evidence of justification is seen in holiness of life. And what is holiness of life? It's a life shaped and styled by the commandments of God. That's what likeness to Jesus is. You say, but isn't it love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, meekness, self-control? Absolutely. But where is all that to be found? It is the fruit of a life that has sunk itself into the wisdom of God, into the obedience of Jesus Christ. We're to grow up in Christ. And at the very heart of that growing up is a lifestyle of obedience, which is, as I said at the beginning, and I close with it again, is nothing less than the overflow of our union with the obedient man, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Lord, forgive us and make us the obedient men and women and boys and girls that the Lord Jesus Christ died and rose again to make us. Make us, Lord, those who love obedience and who cherish pleasing you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.